Well, good morning. Thank you for being here. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Genesis. I am very glad to be here. We were talking to some people this last couple days and got on the subject of talking about church and different things. And someone was talking about how they like their church because sometimes they start just a few minutes early and they're out of there within 25 or 30 minutes. And he says, that's a good church. You're not there today, folks. And so I guess, you know, I hope you appreciate what has happened here today. We've had a great church service so far. We've had many things that have taken place that are very productive, very beneficial, and it's exciting to be here. But we're now going to look into the Word of God. We're going to teach the Scriptures. And I thank you that I get to be at a church where I get to do that, and you don't have a little 10-minute timer back there for me to share a little quick devotional. And we actually get to look at some things, because I seriously believe that this is the salvation of our nation, the salvation of our culture. At least it's the salvation of your soul for your life here today, is to understand why we believe what we believe. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't believe the Bible, if you don't understand the Bible, someone told me last night, they said, well, we don't really teach the Bible because there's so many opinions, and so we just kind of don't mess with it. Well, now that was a church. Well, what are you teaching? Well, we just don't want to get involved with the Bible. And it just, I know, it just made me realize how great I have it to be able to come here on Sundays and get to teach the Word of God, and you kind of expect it to happen. So thank you very much for being faithful to the Word of God and enduring the teaching of the Scriptures. Jacob's handing you out a bulletin real quickly. We are in the book of Galatians. We're going through it verse by verse, building it, putting it together. Some of you may read this and hear this today and say, why is this important? Why do we need to know this? Well, the Word of God is needed in the full. The full Word of God is needed in your life. And we're not going to come every Sunday and tell you exactly what you need to hear that day, but I'll tell you the Word of God is what you need to hear sometime during your life. Meaning you can do a couple of things. Like if you run out of groceries, a lot of times we get up in the morning and don't have milk. You know, we ran out of milk. We need milk right now. So then it's like, well, we got to run to the store, get milk. Now we're late for school. We can't get milk, so we're not going to have milk. We just don't get it. It's better to buy milk the day before so that when you open the refrigerator up, the milk is there. It's called planning ahead. The book of Proverbs says, go to the sluggard, go to the ant, thou sluggard. He prepares in season. He prepares for the winter. Well, part of the Word of God is what we need for our lives. And just because we may not be covering a passage of Scripture that says, boy, I needed that today. Well, you may not need it today, but you need to understand it, because the day of evil is going to come. The day is going to come where you're going to need to understand this. And it's a whole lot better if we prepare advance, if we get our doctrine established, if we establish what we believe. So when the day of evil comes and you open the refrigerator up, there's milk in the refrigerator. Do you understand what I said? Kind of a corny way of saying we're preparing for your life. So in Galatians, as we know, Paul's going through there, and the Galatians have abandoned the gospel because they didn't have the ability to stay with it and think logically. And they heard the gospel, they abandoned it for a law. The law, they went back to the Judaistic law. Paul came through in the beginning of the book and used his own example, says, I know I'm telling the truth because of what Jesus has told me. He then says, the apostles in Jerusalem accepted my message, so I know that they believe what I'm teaching. Then he says, and I know it worked in your life because it changed your life. He now has switched and says, let's go to the Scriptures. And we talked last week, and if you look on the top of your notes right there, in verses chapter 3, verse 6 through 9, he compares the promise given to Abraham with the curse of the law. That's chapters 3, verses 10 through 14. Today we're going to look at where he says, okay, also he says, we know we're right because we've got the covenant of Abraham, and we're going to compare that and contrast that with the covenant of law. And then next week we'll look at where he says the heirs of Abraham or the slaves of the law. So what he's doing right here, just so you got a handle on this, is what Paul has now entered into in this book is this Old Testament teaching. He's using Old Testament verses to teach the gospel. And so we're going to be today comparing the covenant of Abraham with the covenant of the law to prove that what Paul is teaching is the gospel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Some words that I want to share with you real quickly, kind of a definition before you start class, is you have a law. The first term is law. And a law is where something is set down and says, this is what is right, and this is the penalty for violating it. The law, for example, the law of Moses was a law. God entered into the Israelites and says, here's what I want you to do, and here's the penalty. We have laws in our society. We have speed laws. They say this is a Labor Day weekend, so be careful as you drive home. They're out, 280 more police officers are patrolling the roads. They're very good. It's a good thing to have. But the reason they can pull you over is because there's a book somewhere they can flip through. Right here is the law. The speed limit is right here. And here's the penalty for violating that law. If there was no law, you would still be speeding, but there'd be no law for it. It's like, that's awful fast. I don't think you should be driving that fast, but there's really no law for it. The law establishes what is right and wrong and puts a penalty. The other thing is a promise that we're going to talk about, we talked about last week, is where someone just comes up, as God does to Abraham, and just makes him a promise. I am going to do this for you. It's similar to maybe a Christmas present. If you don't earn or deserve it, just someone's just going, I got you a gift. Now, okay, what do I need to do to get it? Be you? I don't know. Here, I gave it to you. It's a promise. I'm promising you something. There is nothing connection between a law and a promise. A promise is a promise, but you don't fulfill a promise based on, they're two different categories. And sometimes people take it and mix them together. The next thing is a covenant. And that would be where you've got an agreement. It's a legal document where, again, someone would make, you got all kinds of legal documents from you know, buying a house to a marriage to, you know, all kinds of court cases. There are legal documents. This is an official document, a contract at work. God, in a sense, is going to make a contract or a covenant with Abraham or different people at different times. He's going to make a contract with them, an agreement. It's a legal document. And we're going to use the example here, Paul is going to use the example, of once a legal document is established, you can't arbitrarily just say, we don't want to follow that anymore. No, wait. It's a legal document. That's why we call it a legal document. It's to hold both parties accountable. Also in the Bible, there are covenants or contracts or agreements. Some of them are what we call conditional, and some are unconditional. A conditional contract or a conditional agreement would be where someone comes in and says, I will do this for you if you will do this for me. And that's a good, healthy contract. You have an agreement between two people. It's conditional. But if this person doesn't fulfill their end of the contract, I don't have to fulfill my end of the contract. Say I order something in the mail and I send them a check. And I'm expecting that they're going to send their product to me. But they say, well, no, we decide we're not going to fulfill our end of the contract. Thanks for fulfilling your end of the contract. Well, no, this is a conditional contract. I'm paying you on the basis that you're going to send me your product. No, we see this as an unconditional contract. We just want you to send us some money. No, that is a different contract. But there are in the Bible what is called unconditional contracts, where God approaches someone and says, I'm going to do this for you. Based on what? Based on my promise, my word. It's an unconditional covenant. And all those things are going to come up as we go through this today. In Genesis chapter 12, we're going to look through very quickly at a little bit of a history of Abraham's life. Since Paul is using this as his text for his message at this portion of Galatians, we've got to get a background on it. Galatians chapter 12, this is a little bit of review from last week, but we need to see it again. Abraham is living in the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. He's not a Jew. He's living in a land of idol worship. His father's an idol worshiper. But for some reason, God has come to him. It says in the book of Acts that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in the land of the Chaldeans. And he says to him in chapter 12, verse 2, God says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and then it goes on to talk that Abraham obeyed and did it. Now, that was an example right there of an unconditional covenant, of a promise. There's no law in that. He doesn't say, you need to do these things, and here's the penalty if you don't. He doesn't say, I'm going to bless you if you will do these things. He just says, I'm the God of glory. I have come to you, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to do this in your life, and this is my promise to you. So Abraham receives that. If we could, we weren't going to flip to Hebrews 11, but in Hebrews 11, it says there that Abraham, when God appeared to him, he believed and obeyed. Meaning, Abraham's response to this is very simple. God makes a promise, and Abraham then believes. There's no law. There's nothing he had to do to achieve it. The next thing we go to is chapter 15. chapter 15, beginning in verse 4 and 5. Now, what Paul is actually establishing here as we go through these verses is that Abraham had a relationship with God based on God coming to Abraham and giving him a promise, giving him an unconditional covenant. And Abraham simply saying, okay, I believe that, I'll cooperate. But you see, the problem's going to come in about 430 years after Abraham's time, or after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is 430 years later, God is going to come down on Mount Sinai and make a conditional covenant with the nation of Israel. He's going to give them the law. And what we've got happening here is that we've got this contrast between the promises spoken to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation, and the law of Moses. And the people in Galatia had been tricked, had been deceived, had the Bible mistaught to them that the most important thing is the law of Moses. And Paul is coming here today saying, well, wait a minute. Let's think about this. How did this whole thing get started? It got started with God approaching a man saying, I'm going to do this. And he's going to base that, the first thing he's basing here is Abraham's style or Abraham's relationship with God. It was always that Abraham was given a promise and Abraham believed, including when he was justified by faith. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 4 will begin. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham, and says, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. So Abraham doesn't have any children yet, and he's wondering how he's going to have children. He took him outside. God took Abram outside and says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So there. Now this is a little bit different. He takes him outside. And we were outside last night looking up at the stars out in the dark in the city. We can't see any stars. You maybe see the moon once in a while. But we went outside and went out behind the buildings away from the yard light on the farm and looked. I was like, whoa. And there's a lot of stars. Well, God did the same thing. He takes Abraham out and says, look up at the stars and count them if you can, which of course he can't. And he says, so shall your offspring be. Now, there's another. This is going along with the first promise, but it's an additional. It's a confirmation. It's an extension. It's a reaffirmation of the covenant, the promise. He just tells him, and look what happens. The next thing it says in the next verse, Abraham's response. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. What did Abraham do? God gives a promise. Abraham believes. There's another example. Go to chapter 15, verse 9. And right in here is God is going to make a covenant now. Now, this is important, and I don't want to teach this too extensively, but I do want you to see this once again. Abraham says in verse 8, Abraham says, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? God had just promised him the land. He promised him an offspring. But Abraham has enough sense to realize, wait, you're giving me a whole lot of promises here. What is the guarantee I'm going to get this? Now, this is not a statement of doubt. How do I know I can trust you, God? He's looking at this saying, wait, if this is a covenant, how do I know that I can count on myself? Because he's not illiterate. Abraham is not a biblical illiterate person. He has heard the story of Adam. He knows the story of Noah and his generation. He knows the story of when all the 70 nations were formed and all 70 of them went astray. He knows how men have been continually, even up for 2,000 years of Bible time coming up to Abraham, have been given promises by God, and then they mess it up. So here comes God to Abraham and says, now I'm going to do something in your life. Yeah, great. You know, we got Adam who failed, Noah's generation failed, we got the 70 nations have all failed, now it's me in the spotlight, okay, just stand here and watch me fail. He says, how do I know this is going to work? Meaning, this is not going to work if you're counting on me. I'm a smart enough man. And it takes some intelligence, it takes some logic, it takes some soul searching to realize that when God comes and says, I'm going to do this in your life, that you don't say, all right, God, I'm going to achieve that. It's like, on the basis of what? On the basis of me? Or on the basis of you fulfilling a promise? And so Abraham says, how will I gain possession of it? So the Lord tells him then to bring an offering. And the way they would confirm a promise or a covenant those times was a sacrifice. Today, we don't have, they'd cut animals in half. They'd have the halves of the animals laid out. And they'd walk in the middle of the animals, the two parties, representing one side, representing the other side, they'd come together and they'd make their promise, they'd make their vow, they'd make their covenant in the middle. Sometimes they may cut themselves and have like a become blood brothers or something like that. That'd be like a sign, the scar would be like signing the contract, and they make some kind of a guarantee. We've made a covenant. We don't do that today, thankfully. We have attorneys and lawyers, and we just sign papers, and we have our signature in a document. It's the same thing, but in a different fashion. So God here is drawing up a covenant. If he was doing this to Abraham today in America, he'd say, "Go thou to the attorney's office, and I will meet thou there." And then they'd sign documents or something. But in this case, he takes them out, and they're going to sacrifice these animals. But what's interesting is, as you go through this, it says in verse 12, in the process of signing this covenant, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. So Abram, that word basically means he goes into a trance. He goes into a state of seeing a vision. He's unable to move. He's unable to participate. So here's his, God's getting ready to cut this covenant or sign papers with Abraham, and Abraham's going to be in a trance, not going to be able to reach for the pen and sign his name. It's like he can't enter into the treaty. Abraham's in a state of a trance observing this. But the animals are all set up, and it's time to cut the covenant, but Abraham is incapable of moving. It's good news. If you look over there, God makes a promise to him and a prophecy. He's still conscious. He's still hearing. He's still cohesive. But in verse 17, it says, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord said to made a covenant with Abraham and says, 'To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates.'" And he makes a covenant. That's the promise of that covenant. But notice, Abraham did not enter in and sign his name on the document or enter into the sacrifices or the covenant with God. It says a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. And what that is God the Father making a covenant with God the Son. In other words, you've got two eternal beings making a covenant that we're going to fulfill the promise given to Abraham. Look, I've got it written down so we don't flip there. But for example, in Genesis or Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, this is referring to another time that's going to come, and we'll get to there in just a minute. But this is what it says in Hebrews, the same concept. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." Then it goes on and says, men swear by someone greater than themselves. Like, for example, if we signed a contract, we'd sign it under the jurisdiction of American law. There's someone greater than us to make me keep my covenant. So men would swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the hearers of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. In other words, God is going to make a covenant with God. So God makes a promise to Abraham, but because Abraham is going to be incapable of keeping it if it's based on a law, God says, "You just sit down," and he makes a covenant between God and God to make this promise. God swore to God, and God swore back and committed to God, "Yes, yes, I will." And they're going to do this for Abraham. It's an amazing thing. Abraham now is in what would be considered an unconditional covenant. This covenant is not going to break. This covenant is eternal. This covenant is not going to go away. If this covenant is violated, God himself is going to fall off the throne. This covenant promised to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. As we go on through here, we go to chapter 17, and in chapter 17 of Genesis, that's where the sign of the covenant is given. Many years later, 14 years later, God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. It has nothing to do with the covenant being fulfilled or being made. It's simply a sign that says, "You have received this covenant." Circumcision in Abraham's body was a symbol that he was in this covenant, this eternal covenant with God, that could never be broken. It wasn't based on circumcision. Circumcision was a sign that it had happened. And then finally in Genesis 22 verse 15, God swears again and makes that promise. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and get started with what we want to see today. Because this is a historic moment. This is a historical occurrence of God in Abraham's life. It was not just a one-time deal where God told Abram, "Leave Ur." It was not just a one-time deal where God says, "I'm going to give you this land." It was not just a one-time deal where God says, "I'm going to give you descendants." It was something that continually in Abraham's life, God would appear to him, he'd make him a promise, and Abraham would believe. It was all based on God's promise and Abraham accepting it. Galatians chapter 3. We're now in the second part of Paul's argument to the Galatians on, well, let's look at what the Bible says. If you're so hung up on the law, let's go to the law and see what the law teaches us. Now, the Judaizers had not done this. The Judaizers had picked and chosen different verses and different Bible examples and twisted it to fit what they wanted to teach. Paul is going to go back and say, that's not what it says. Now, I warn you today, and you, many of you know this today, and maybe you got to watch me, you got to watch all Bible teachers, but is the Bible being taught to you the way it is written? Or are you being taught at different places, maybe here, just bits and pieces, and we're twisting it trying to get you to follow our doctrine? The Judaizers were Bible teachers. The Judaizers used the scriptures and Old Testament examples, but they twisted it and shoved it into holes that it didn't fit. They made it line up with their doctrine. And Paul is going back and says, that's not what it teaches. Paul is going to be able to use logic. Paul is going to be able to use clear thinking, common, normal, the way you would rationally think about situations in life. Paul is going to apply that to the scriptures. The minute you've got to take the scriptures, or the minute someone asks you to take and read the Bible in a way that is not normal, not normally the way you'd read a contract, not normally the way you'd read a document, and they begin to try and get it so twisted and changed and tangled that you don't, how come are we reading it this way? You may be in trouble. The Judaizers were using the scripture, but Paul, look what Paul says right here. Chapter 3, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. What he's saying there, first of all, he says brothers. He no longer calls them fools, which means, as you remember, we talked about this before, it wasn't the word moral. It means you don't have the mental capacity. It means you have a mind, but you're not using it. You have the information, but you refuse to think logically. That's what he said at the beginning of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, those of you that aren't using your brain. Now he says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. And what he's saying is, let me speak to you in the terms of your natural lives, in the real world. What would you do in the real world? How do you handle? He's not doing Bible teaching right now. He's saying, let's take a breath. Let's be logical. In the real world, he says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. He says, what I'm about to teach you is exactly the way it is in your court systems. You cannot have a contract between two people. It's an official signed document. And then have one person come and says, oh, by the way, I want to change that. You can't change it. It's a contract. I know I told you I was going to charge you $25, but it's $45 now. Wait, I got a signed document. You've got to take $25. No, I've changed my mind. I want to make a new contract. I'm not signing another contract. I've already got the contract. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't change a deal. You know, your house payments are such and so. And all of a sudden, the bank says, you know, we're going to raise your house payment $500 a month. We need more money. I've got a document. So Paul is saying, just like in your life, you can't change a contract once you've entered into it. He says, so it is in this case. What case? His example from the law of Abraham and the law, or law of Moses and Abraham's life. So he says in verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now what he's getting at right here is the fact that we're talking about two events in history. We're talking about the contract or the covenant with Abraham, and we're talking about the law of Moses. And the Judaizers are pushing, have you noticed that? They're pushing the law of Moses. They don't talk about the law or the covenant with Abraham. They talk about Abraham and the fact that he was circumcised. That's all we want to know about that. Abraham was blessed by God because he was circumcised. Don't read any more. That's all we want you to know. But what about, don't read the Bible, they just say Abraham was blessed by God because he was circumcised. Are those all three true? Abraham was a true person. Was he blessed by God? Yes. Was he circumcised? Yes. But that doesn't make a complete sentence. Abraham was blessed by God because he was circumcised. That's not the truth. But that's all they taught. And then they went to the law of Moses to try and continue to build that case up. But Paul goes, whoa, let's go way back. Abraham had a covenant with God. Yes, he did. And then he's already established, and he will continue to establish, that was based on a promise. So this covenant has already been established. We just talked about it. God made a covenant with God in those sacrifices. That is a done deal. Now, in a real world situation, you can't say, we've changed that, we're going to add to that. And that's what some people think happened in the law of Moses. Many Christians today can't process this because they don't make a distinction. They think, well, it was all just one big Old Testament, and they killed animals, and they had to obey the law, and then they went to heaven. Not so with Abraham. Abraham was a believer in the promise of God. We're going to find out here in just a minute. It was 430 years later, God makes a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. Oh, so now Abraham's covenant has passed away. Well, now that's not true. In the real world, if I've got a contract, I can't go out and make another contract that nullifies the first contract, unless, of course, there's some clause and all kinds of legal jargon. But you just can't disintegrate a contract because you don't want it to be there anymore. You may have tried. I have. It's like, they don't just give out, oh, well, you won't pay. I'm not going to pay anymore. Oh, well, okay. Don't work that way. That covenant still stands. And likewise here. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, I want you to notice on your notes, and if you flip in your second page of your notes, I'm not going to flip through all these verses because you've got to keep moving here, because I am going to talk longer than maybe some churches are today, but I don't want to be ridiculous. In that second page in verses, chapter 3, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Paul is going to make a big deal about this. This is a pivotal point in his argument. There's three times that I've written down there that Paul could be referring to. Because God says this three times, or says it twice, and Abraham quotes him once. And in chapter 12, verse 7, God had said to him, "To your offspring I will give this land." The word offspring is the word seed, and it is singular, as in a seed. And that's what Paul's point is. Genesis 13, verse 15, "All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring," or seed, singular, not seeds. And then finally, Abraham uses the same example. He quotes to Eliezer. He says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring," singular seed, "I will give this land. He will send his angel before you." So, Paul says, knowing these verses, knowing the Old Testament, and knowing more than just his little favorite verses he wants to use to twist and lead people where he wants them to go, he says, it's clear the Bible says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular, to one person. Abraham and his one seed. The scripture does not say, quote, "and to seeds," plural. Now, do you see how Paul studies and teaches the Bible? He's debating with the Galatians over if the word seed is singular or plural. Well, that's pretty boring. I'm not sure if they really care about that. Well, their faith is based on this issue. If it's seed, then we're talking about the promises were made to Abraham and were fulfilled in one person. If it's seeds, plural, then that means the promises were spoken to Abraham and were going to be fulfilled by everybody. Which is going to cause a lot of confusion if that was the case. Paul says, the scripture does not say, "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. So in other words, when God was talking with Abraham and says, I promise these will be fulfilled through your seed, God was talking about through not that Abraham was going to be obedient, but everything was going to be fulfilled in one person, and even the Jews understood this, that there was going to be, and this is basic Jewish thinking, that there was going to be the Messiah. There was going to be the man. He was going to come, and he was going to take care of everything. Well, that's what God was speaking to Abraham. There was going to be the singular seed. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, not meaning many people, but to one seed, meaning Christ. Verse 17, "What I mean is this." So, just like Paul's been rambling, what is he talking about? He says, like I often say, or you've heard of it, I know, but the point is this. The point is simply this one thing. God made a promise to Abraham and to the Christ that he was going to do this thing, that he was going to fulfill this promise. But the point is the law of Moses, which was introduced 430 years later, and you can see that on page 3 of your notes, that's found in In Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, that's where he gets that number from. 430 years is right out of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. What he says, I mean, the law of Moses introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. God's way of dealing with Abraham was to make a promise and then fulfill it. In fact, his promises were spoken to Abraham and were going to be fulfilled through the seed, the singular seed of Abraham. Okay, that was a covenant. It's duly established. It's been signed. It's been documented. It's in the law offices. It's established. Now comes the law of Moses. He says, the point of what I'm saying is the law that or this the covenant with Abraham cannot be set aside just because you make a new covenant. 430 years later comes, and how does that affect this? All the Judaizers want to jump off the first covenant and jump into the law of Moses and start dominating people's lives with the law of Moses. He says, well, what happens for 430 years? Abraham and his descendants for 430 years walked in that first covenant. And now, 430 years later, they get the law of Moses. Does that end the first one? He says, I don't think so. The same way God dealt with Abraham is an eternal covenant that's available for all people. He goes on and says this. He says in verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. Now, this is important for you to understand. This is just, he's not saying, listen, the book of Galatians, in a sense, becomes redundant because we're still talking about the same thing we're talking about in April, you see. It just keeps, but he's hitting it from different angles, meaning this is so solid that now he's got another text verse saying, if you've got the promises and then you start following a law, you can't fulfill the promise or receive the promise under the law. I'll read it again. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What promise are we talking about? The basic concept that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. He followed God and he was given credit for righteousness. That was the promise. Meaning that is still available for you right now today. You can receive that today. But if you step over into a law and say, I'm going to start doing something, you're going to end up stepping away from the promise. You either have to have the promise and believe it, or you're going to have to follow a law and try and please God with a law. Verse 18, continuing, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now the obvious question would be right now, if you're still with me, if you're thinking, it's like, then what was going on with the law? Why didn't we just keep right on going? Why did God interrupt history and come down on the mountain and give them everybody a law? Would that be your question? Then why the law? So he says right here, verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? Why did we even mess with it? I suppose you're asking that question. He says it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. In other words, right there, the law of Moses from the very beginning was temporary. The law of Moses was added for transgressions. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. And was in place for transgressions until the seed would come or until the Christ came. So the law of Moses, even Moses says, he says, there's going to be another prophet come after me. When he comes, do not disobey him. And that prophet he's talking about was Jesus, the Messiah. Because Moses took history and sent it in one direction. But in sending Israel this way under the law, he tells them, now listen, someone's going to come like me that's going to take the whole thing and send it another direction. And that's Christ. But between me and the next prophet, here's this law, and it's therefore transgressions. The book of Romans talks about sin and transgressions. It says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So some people think, you mean before the law there was no sin? No, that's not what it says, because those are two different words. Sin is the Greek word hamartia, which means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And it's like you're shooting and you're trying to hit the target, but you keep missing and the arrows keep going off. You're trying, but you can't do it. It's not a violation. It's not. There's no law against it. You're just missing the target. You've got sin, but you're missing the target. The word transgression means to step across the boundary. It means to break the barrier. It means to violate the law. Up until the law of Moses, there was no transgression. There was a lot of sin, but people just kept missing the mark. But it wasn't a violation of God's covenant because he hadn't had a covenant of law with the people yet. There was sin. It was a problem. It separated them from God, but there was no transgression. So what God does on the law of Moses is to identify for the people. They're shooting and missing, but there's no police officers. There's no one, woo, 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 pulling them over. Sir, you missed the target again. It's like, yeah, everybody does. Just go your way. It's like, no, we've got a law now. That's a penalty. And the people were now hammered with the fact that you can't, every time they missed the target, it's like, yeah, that's another, you just broke the law again. It's another violation. Violation, yeah, you got to pay a fine. And it wasn't just a matter that they were sinning. It was that every time they sinned, there was a penalty for it. It was brought to their attention. You've got a problem. What the law, and we'll keep reading here, but what the law did was it helped the people realize there is no other way. You see, Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The reason God brought the law of Moses down, Paul's saying, is that it basically, it's going to shut all your other options. You talk to people today. It's amazing how many people you talk to, people sitting in church, and you just ask them, how are you going to go to heaven? Do you think you'll go to heaven? Why do people get to go to heaven? And the answer is, well, you know, if they're good and they try hard and they love God and they go to church and it's all about who? Them. I mean, it's rampant in our society. We're a Christian nation without an understanding of salvation. We want to be a Christian nation. That's why we're falling apart as a Christian nation, is because we don't really have Christianity. Christianity is faith in Jesus Christ. And the minute people start giving answers like, well, I just think I can do it, or I'm going to do something that makes God happy, or God's please do more good things than bad things. But what they're doing is they're shooting at the target and they're sinning or they're missing the mark, but they haven't got any law established. And once you give them the law, it says once you violate the law, you're under penalty. Penalty of death. Penalty of separation from God forever. So basically what the law was to do was to come to man and show him, you have no choice. You're in this room and there's all these doors of salvation, all these different options. You go to heaven. Any of these doors can possibly lead to heaven, but you only get to choose one. The law basically puts a sign over every door that says, you know, you must be baptized, you must go to church, you must be good, you must, and all these things you've got to do. And the law says, if you violate that in the least bit, that door's leading to hell. But there's one other option. 430 years before the law was given, people were going to heaven. People were in right standing. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness, meaning he was good for God. God was happy with him. Why? Not because he obeyed the law, but because he believed the promise. So you've got all these doors, but they're all bolted shut because of the law. Your only option is this place right here. I guess I'll just believe God that the Messiah paid my way. Good choice. But the ideal is the law has been hammering you, telling you no, 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 no. But you see, if you don't think, if you're not logical, if you get in this weird type of thinking like Christians do and just spiritualize everything, well, anything will make sense then. I think I go to heaven because fill in the blank, and you can spiritualize it. But when you logically read through the scriptures, when you logically look at life, if you logically describe God as being absolute holy, and you as being, well, you know, are you perfect? No one's going to say they're perfect. Everyone's got a problem. Well, then logically, how can you be righteous before God if he's absolutely holy, and you've got the least little bit wrong? Well, I'm close to anybody else. Yeah, but you're not close enough. Logic tells you you can't make it. And that is what Paul is trying to do here with the Galatians. Let's read on. Verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added so that there would be a violation for sin, not just sin, but sin would be identified, this is wrong. Until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So the promise referred to the seed that Abraham, I mean, that's all based on this Messiah. The law was there to keep people broken down, looking for an answer until the answer came. And then when the answer came, they go, aha, here it is. The law was, watch, are you still with me? I'm about done. The law was put into effect
through angels by a mediator. His point now, again, he's got points right here. He doesn't stop and say my next point. He doesn't have an outline for him, but basically what he's saying here, not only was the law incapable of helping you, the law itself is inferior. Why is it inferior? It says, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Jewish tradition, and it's referred to different places. I think I've got some notes there in your notes, references in your notes. The law of Moses, the Jews believed, was given to men by God, but God himself didn't give it to men. God gave it to the angels, who then were the mediators who brought the law to Moses. Now that is what the Jews believed, and that's what the early church believed, and that is what is being taught here. And there's a few references to that you can pick that up in Psalms in different places, that God didn't talk directly with, but God spoke with Moses, but there was angels, and many times that's not hard to believe. But Paul is really stressing the point that God gave the law to angels, who then gave it to Moses, who was not man, but was the mediator representing men, and then Moses took the law to men. In other words, it's got to go through two other people or two other stops before it gets to men. God gives the law to angels, who give it to Moses, who gives it to the people. That's what he's saying. But in the other case, you've got direct God-to-man contact. So his point right here, the law was put into effect through angels, through a mediator. Meaning God didn't even directly talk to man. The law is so inferior to the promise where God came, and did he use an angel to speak to Moses or Abraham? God came and made a covenant, God with God for Abraham, and promised the seed, which is the Messiah, which is God in the flesh. Now that's a covenant. The law of Moses, you want to hold it up higher? He says that covenant was from God, given to angels, then given to Moses, and then it got to man. Why would that be any better? Now watch this. A mediator, now he's going to go off that term mediator. You mean there was a mediator in that law of Moses? Well, yeah, it was Moses was the mediator. He stood between people and God, which means he's like the attorney, or he's the one, he's got this side and he's trying to decide. He's representing God, he's representing people, he's standing between the two. So that means there are how many parties? Two parties, the party of man, the party of God, and Moses is the mediator in between. But now his point right here. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party. If there's only one party, you don't need a mediator. This is my mediator. Who are you representing? Me? Me? Who are you representing me to? Me? You don't need a mediator to talk with yourself. So he is saying, a mediator, however, does not represent one party. So if the law of Moses had a mediator, that means there's two groups of people, men and God. But the problem, he says, but God is one. Meaning, why would there be a mediator in the Abrahamic covenant when God makes a covenant with God? Who's the mediator? There's not even a mediator. It's God promising, God, I'm going to do this. We don't need a mediator. Abraham, just stand back. We're going to do this. So what covenant do you want? He's coming back to the Galatians. Do you want a covenant that comes from God through angels to a mediator to men, and then the mediator stands and negotiates between God and men trying to make sure it all works out, and you're guaranteed to fail, meaning your covenant is worthless? Or do you want a covenant with God, promised by God to you with no mediator, and he's talking directly to you? Which one's the better covenant? I mean, he's basically, with the law of Moses and the book of Genesis, destroying anything the Judaizers have on the Galatians. Verse 21. So, I guess what you're saying, the law is worthless. So he says in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Oh, so the law is against the promises of God. No, that's not the point either. The law is still God's word. It was still from God. The law is still good. He says, is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if the law, first of all, if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. He says, if it were possible, and God wanted a relationship with man based on their complete obedience, they could have received life, but it can't work because man's sinful. So he says, first of all, it could, if it could give you life, but it can't give you life because you're going to fail. So the law can't even help you, even though theoretically it could. Do you hear what he's saying? The law, it has life. If you can do exactly what the law says, you've got life. You're God. But you can't, and so it's going to bring death. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But verse 22, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Now it paints this picture here. Law is the judge. Sin is the jailer. And mankind is in the jail. So in the context, the tense is written that it's permanent, absolute, you can't get away. The law looks down at you, you're filled with sin, and you're held in jail. You cannot escape. So he says right here, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, locked up and can't get away from sin. You can't run, you can't hide. You're in a jail cell, overlooked by sin, and sin is making sure you can't escape. And sin receives its power from, guess who? The judge, which is the law. Because did you sin? Yes, you did. But now with the law, there's now a penalty. The penalty is jail. So you're held bondage by sin under the jurisdiction of the law. You are hopeless under the law. So Galatians, if you want to go back to the law, you might as well crawl back into prison, lock yourself up, because you're in bondage of sin under the jurisdiction of the law, and there's no way out. You can try to be good, but you're not going to do anything in that jail cell where the sin and the judge are going to say, yeah, you know, that's pretty nice. We're going to let you go free. You can't do anything in the jail cell to get out. If you've committed a crime and you're in jail, what are you going to do in your little jail cell to convince everybody that you should go free? You've committed a crime. There's nothing you can do to reverse the process. Yeah, but I'm going to smile every day. You still committed the crime. I'm going to say hi to the guards every day and be really polite. You still committed the crime. You can't escape. And that is where people are at under the law. That is a terrible place to be. But Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. This covenant with Abraham was not just for Abraham. This is the way that God wants to work with all people. That's Paul's point. God comes and gives you a promise. God says, I will do this for you. And you say, I believe. So in your jail cell, with nothing you can do, you can't smile enough, you can't say hi to the guards enough, you can't be nice in the lunch line enough, you can't get out. There's only one thing that's going to deliver you from that jail cell, and that is to hear the promise of God who says, I am going to deliver you. And when you hear that, you either believe it or you reject it. If you believe it, it says right here, it says, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those, all those who believe. Abraham was not unique in that he had faith and was given the promise. He was the prototype of everyone who was to come. Be like Abraham. He believed God. It was credited as righteousness, and he's in right standing with God. What about the law? It just shuts all of your doors, and if you keep looking at those doors, you're locked up in prison until you see the promise of faith in Jesus Christ, and you're saved just like Abraham was, like Adam was, like David was, like Paul was, like the Galatians were and still are, but are deceived into thinking, now we're going to go back and follow the law. That was Paul's second argument from the Scriptures to prove that the Judaizers have no idea what they're teaching. They're not using Scripture properly. He's got the verses, and he's going to come back one more time and use a biblical example on why he's teaching the truth. And then eventually he's going to get into some other things as he wraps this up. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that we may understand it. We thank that we have the promises that everything that God does in our life comes through a promise and us simply believing that and following after him. Father, we ask that we would realize that the strength and the support of our life is you, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the work that Christ has done. But Father, it is not by ourselves. Father, I ask that you give us strength and ask that we might continue to walk in your wisdom and walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.